The title of today's sermon is Spiritual Food. Is there such a thing as spiritual food? I'd like to begin in John chapter 4, brethren. There was a time in God's church when fasting was spoken of on a regular basis quite often, and it seemed like in the church of God there was a good deal, quite a bit of fasting among the brethren. I dare to say, I don't know this absolutely, but I believe that the amount of fasting that goes on among the brethren in the church of God has diminished since the apostasy some 10, 15 years ago, the apostasy that spread through the church and so much lukewarmness set in, a condition in the church that causes people not to set their standards as high as they once did, and as a result, not to be as close to God as the church, as a general rule, may have been in the early days, even the days prior to my time in the church. Part of the food that we eat, food that my wife places on the table, we go to the grocery store, or if we're lucky enough, sometimes to the garden or a farm for our food. I'd like to ask the question, from whence cometh spiritual food? Where does spiritual food come from, brethren? John chapter 4 in verse 7, there's an example here where Christ is speaking in a language that is very difficult to grasp. And as we'll see, it's not just difficult for people in the world to grasp. It was even difficult for the disciples who were very close to Jesus Christ and had his ear, being taught directly by Jesus Christ, their rabbi, their teacher, their master. John 4 and verse 7, there cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink. If you read the preceding verses, you'll see that Jesus had actually gotten tired, was wearied, was wore down from a long, we'd call it a hike today, a long journey and a long trip. So Jesus Christ, when he was on earth, was just like me and you. He could get worn out from, you know, exertion and so forth. And so he asked for a drink of water, verse 8. For his disciples were gone away into the city to buy my King James Version says meat, but if you look up that word, it's the word that we use for food. They've gone to town to buy some food. Verse 9, then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, ask drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Well, we can learn a lot in that verse. We can see that the woman of Samaria could tell that Jesus was a Jew just by looking at him, perhaps maybe the way he wore his beard, maybe the way he was dressed, maybe his complexion, his height, you know, his facial characteristics or whatever, but she could tell he was a Jew. And then we also see in this verse that as a general rule, Jews had nothing to do with Samaritans. There was a veritable wall between the Jews and the Samaritans. And so Jesus breaks down this barrier and speaks to this woman. And it's a sign, brethren, it's an example to us, and as you're very strongly aware, you know, we believe in crossing organizational lines and even church lines to let our light shine where it may. Verse 10, Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith unto thee, give me to drink, thou would have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. So Jesus is saying to her, you don't know my reputation or who I really am. You would have asked a right question. Well, she would have had to have known a whole lot more. She would have had to know that Jesus was the Messiah, that he was capable of giving eternal life, and understood the analogy between living water and the Spirit of God and eternal life and so forth. She didn't know any of those things. Verse 11, the woman said unto him, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? So she's thinking that somehow the water he's talking about comes from this well. And by the way, this is Jacob's well. This is some land that was set aside for Joseph, I believe it was. You can read those earlier verses and see that. But that was the only water she knew of in the area, so she thought that the water that Christ was talking about would certainly have to come from the bottom of that well, and Christ didn't have a bucket or a pitcher or an urn or anything with the water in it. And so she says to him, "Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us this well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle?" So this is a long time water source for the children of Israel. And Jesus answered and said unto her, "Whosoever drinks of this water shall thirst again." So Jesus Christ is saying to her, there's two kinds of water. Well, everybody knows there's only one kind of water. And so he's losing her a little bit. Verse 14. "Whosoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst." Now, that's some pretty good water. You'll never be thirsty again for the rest of your life. Now, of course, this woman is thinking physically and the fact that she gets thirsty every day. "But the water that I shall give him," of course, we know, brethren, in hindsight, that Jesus Christ is speaking of God's Spirit here. "But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into eternal life." You might want to put in your scriptures, John, verse 7, or along about verse 38, 39, somewhere in there where Jesus Christ talks about, "Out of you shall fountains of living water flow forth," and so forth, as a cross-reference. I didn't look that particular one up today. But we see that the Samaritan woman could only think in physical terms. She did not know what spiritual drink or spiritual food was. Verse 15, "The woman says unto him, Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw." It'd be great to have some solution to hauling water. It seemed to be her job to have to haul water back to the family and her husband, or many husbands, as Christ went into her later to talk about, and the animals and so forth. Drop down to verse 23. "But the hour comes and now is," and this is speaking about the fact that Jesus Christ had come to the earth to announce the good news of the kingdom of God and to establish the church and so forth. "The hour comes and now is when the true worshipers," notice this Samaritan woman is not a true worshiper, "shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth." Now this is a far cry from the physical food that the disciples went after or the physical water that the Samaritan woman was taking from the well. "For the Father seeks such to worship him." God the Father seeks people who will worship him in spirit and in truth. Now this goes above and beyond the physical, brethren. Verse 24. God is spirit. That A is not there. In the King James Version, you can scratch that. It's not a spirit. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. It's the only way. There is no other way. The physical part of worship that we see in this world, where people have all the accoutrements of their form of worship, whether it's a holy water or a smoke from incense or stained glass windows or statues or prayer beads or all of those kind of things, are not what God seeks at all. In fact, they're contrary to the will of God. We must worship in spirit, spiritually, and in truth. Verse 31, a few verses down. In the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him or begged him or asked him, saying, "Master, eat." Verse 32, "But he said unto them, I have meat," and that's that word food, "I have food to eat that you know not of." Well, now the disciples are thinking about as physically as the Samaritan woman did. And they're thinking, oh, he's got a sandwich tucked away somewhere. He's got some food. You know, he's found a berry bush or something that he's loaded up on. They're thinking of that kind of food. They're thinking only in physical terms. Verse 33. "Therefore said the disciples to one another, Has any man brought him aught to eat?" You know, somebody else must have come by here and given a bite to eat. Verse 34. "Jesus said unto them, My meat," or "my food, is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." And how does that fill anybody up? How can doing the will of God and to finish the work of God, how can that have sustained Jesus Christ? He was so tired, he sat down on the the side of the well for a drink of water. And now we've come to the point where Jesus says, you know, I have food, and it's to do the will of the Father that sent me and to finish his work. Brethren, this is a very important point. Spiritual sustenance, God's sustenance, is the only thing that matters. Now, that's what we read from these verses. You know, everything physical that we see and know of is going to pass. It's temporal. It's vain. Or the scriptures say it's vanity. But God's spiritual sustenance is the only thing that matters. John chapter 3. We would think, looking around at the lives that we have, brethren, that these physical lives that we have are extremely important. In fact, being born into this world, our physical birth, would seem to be very important to us. But Jesus Christ says that our physical birth is insufficient of itself for eternal life. John 3 and verse 3. Jesus is explaining to Nicodemus here. John 3 and verse 3, Jesus answered and said unto him, truly, truly, I say unto you, except or unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. All right, now that threw Nicodemus for a flip, you know, set him back. Born again. You never heard of such a thing. Everybody's just born once. But Jesus Christ is saying two births are required to see the kingdom of God. And even Jesus Christ himself was no exception, and we'll see that in just a minute. Jesus Christ had to have two births. Verse 5, Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say unto you, except the man be born of water and of spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So there's two kinds of birth that Jesus Christ is talking about. Verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. Now, you and I resemble that, brethren. We were all born of flesh. And then, in addition to that, Christ says, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. It is spiritual. And Jesus went on to explain, you can't see it. You can't tell where it's coming from, where it's going. Spiritual is that other realm that's above, beyond the physical. They're separate realms, brethren. The flesh, the physical, is one realm, and the spiritual is another realm. Now, for you and I, they overlap just for a time as Christians while we're on earth. We begin the spiritual part of our realm or journey as Christians while in the flesh. And Paul spends a considerable time explaining that transition, that metamorphosis that a Christian goes through. Matthew chapter 3. This is the section of the scriptures that speaks about John the Baptist when he was baptizing. And somehow John the Baptist knew from God, and the scriptures show us it's clearly God the Father who told John the Baptist what to do, because Jesus Christ was in the flesh. He was a young man, about 30 years old. And John knew that Christ was coming, but John knew that Jesus Christ was going to baptize with Spirit, with Holy Spirit. He's also going to baptize with fire and so forth. John knew those things. Matthew 3 and verse 13. Then comes Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. Now that's a considerable trip. Brethren, if you know where Galilee is, up around the Sea of Galilee, up around Nazareth, where Jesus Christ grew up, from there down to Jordan over near Jericho, right along in those environs, is a good trip. It's got to be you could walk it in a week. Maybe if you walk 20 miles a day, that would be a reasonable walk. You could make it in 3 days or so. But Jesus came down for the specific purpose of being baptized by John the Baptist. Verse 14, but John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and you come to me? John the Baptist was wise enough to know that he was a sinner, that he needed to repent, he needed to have his sins forgiven, but Jesus Christ didn't need to have his sins forgiven. But there was a factor here that John had not yet considered. There was one thing that that John didn't completely understand. And Jesus was getting baptized not to have his sins forgiven, but so that all things would be done properly. And it's a picture of our baptism and what follows our baptism, brethren. Let's continue verse 15, Matthew 3 and verse 15. Jesus answering John, he said unto him, suffer it or allow it to be so now. In other words, go along with me on this, John the Baptist. You go ahead and baptize me, allow it. For thus it becomes us, you know, you, John, doing the baptizing, me being baptized, it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness. It's the right thing to do. It's according to the plan of God. There's something here that's important. And then John allowed him. Then he suffered him. Verse 16. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove. We've seen how a bird lands, and lighting upon him. Now, brethren, something very, very important has just taken place. It was made visible by God so that John the Baptist would know that it was happening, so the disciples could see it, but something miraculous took place. The Spirit of God was manifested so that it could be seen, very much like on the day of Pentecost when there was the cloven tongues of fire. So that people who were completely unaware of the concept of receiving God's Spirit would know something marvelous and miraculous had taken place. He saw the Spirit of God descending, lighting upon him. At that point, at that specific time when the Spirit of God descended, Jesus became the begotten Son of God. He wasn't born into the kingdom of God with eternal life. Jesus Christ could still die at this point, just like you and I can still die right now. Jesus became the begotten Son of God. He was given God's Holy Spirit that way. In the same way you and I, brethren, have become begotten sons of God at our baptism and the following laying on of hands and receiving God's Spirit. Now that's when we became the begotten children of God. We were baptized into the Father. We became the children of God, the begotten sons of God. Notice verse 17, Matthew 3 and verse 17. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Now, brethren, turn over to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. There's an interesting thing. This was just pointed out to me. I had not noticed this before. But up to this point in time, Jesus was not called the Son of God. He's referred to as the Son of Man or the Son of David. You can put a cross reference in your Bible. Matthew 1:1, he's called the Son of David or the Son of Abraham. But up until this point in time, Jesus is not called the Son of God. He's about 30 years old. He began to be about 30. In Hebrews chapter 5, in verse 5, this is the Apostle Paul explaining to the Jew, to the Hebrew, what is still in effect after the death of Jesus Christ. Because the old sacrifices did not need to be performed anymore. Jesus Christ being sacrificed once and for all. There are a number of points that are explained by Paul here. Hebrews 5 and verse 5, we read, so also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he, the Father, I'll just fill that in, that says unto him, thou art my Son, today have I begotten thee. So, brethren, we see that indeed Jesus Christ was begotten of the Father. The same thing that happens to us when we are baptized and have the laying on of hands and receive God's Holy Spirit. Today have I begotten thee. That's what the Father said to Jesus Christ. Let's go over to Luke chapter 4. This is at the time that we've come to when we were reading about the baptism of Jesus Christ. This is immediately after the baptism of Jesus Christ. We'll read a couple of renditions about what happens when Jesus Christ is tempted or tested or tried by Satan. Luke chapter 4 and verse 1. And Jesus being full of, in the King James it says full of the Holy Spirit or Holy Ghost, I've changed it right here. And Jesus being full of Holy Spirit returned from Jordan, and he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. So he leaves that area where John is baptizing. But Jesus now has the Spirit of God. He is begotten. He is a begotten Son of God, being led by God's Holy Spirit, as we read in Romans 8. You know, we are Christians if we are led by God's Spirit. And so we see here that Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Now this is for a purpose. Verse 2. Luke 4, verse 2. And being 40 days tempted of the devil, that's Satan, and in those days he did eat nothing. All right, Jesus Christ didn't eat anything for 40 days and 40 nights. We'll see some other examples of this in just a little while. Now, brethren, how many of you have fasted for 40 days and 40 nights and did not eat any food or drink any liquids? I'm calling for a show of hands. Please do not be reluctant. You see, we don't have any takers, and we never will, brethren, because even though some men have fasted for 40 days without food, no man has ever fasted 40 days without water or without something to drink. Somebody might be able to tell me what the record is. I'm sure it's in the Guinness Book of Records or something, but it's something like 16 days without water and a man will perish. And maybe somebody's made it 19 days. Somebody, if anyone knows that statistic, I'd like to know it. But Jesus didn't have anything to drink or anything to eat for 40 days and for 40 nights. And when they were ended, he afterward hungered. Now that's an understatement. But could you imagine the state of the body of Jesus Christ after 40 days of no fluids and no food? He would have had to have been completely famished. Now this is when, Jesus doesn't send out for food. This is when Jesus Christ comes face to face with Satan the devil in verse 3. And the devil said unto him, if thou be the Son of God. You see, brethren, Jesus Christ has just been begotten by the Father, as we saw in Hebrews 5:5. It's a brand new thing. Jesus Christ has become the Son of God by the spiritual begettal of the Father as a human being on the earth. And Satan is bringing this into question. Let me ask you the question, brethren. How many times have you questioned your conversion? It is something that we as human beings are likely to do. We might say, well, I don't really know if I received the Spirit of God. I don't know if I was worthy. I don't know if I was repentant. I don't know if I went through the right moves or thought the right things. That is what Satan wants us to do. And we see Satan doing that very thing to Christ here, calling into question the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, if you're the Son of God. Now, brethren, there are many sons of God now, and eventually God's will is that all mankind become the Son of God. But Satan brings this into question. He says, if you are, command this stone that it be made bread. You know, you need something to eat, and you have all this power if you're the Son of God. Make some food, some physical food is what Satan is tempting him with. Verse 4, and Jesus answered him, saying, it is written, man shall not live by, and we're talking physical food here, by bread alone, but by every word of God. Now again, this is like, this is the spiritual content that we're talking about. Every word of God is what sustains a human being, what we're designed to be, sons of God. Just as Jesus Christ said, my food is to do the will of God who sent me. So Jesus sets the record straight there. Let's look at the version over in Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, we'll pick it up in verse 1. Matthew 4 verse 1. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, so we see the nights there, even though it wasn't mentioned back in Luke, fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward hungry. But brethren, let's point out that he was spiritually stronger than ever before because of the spiritual food, the closeness to God. Those 40 days and 40 nights were spent fasting, yes, and in prayer to God, drawing close to God, remembering the things that God wanted him to do, all the verses and scriptures that he had heard every Sabbath, that whole 30 years of growing up to this time. He was spiritually stronger than ever before and ready to go into this tremendous battle with God's help, the help of God through his Spirit. Verse 3, Matthew 4 and verse 3. And when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." And Jesus answered and said, "It is written." You notice what Jesus does. Jesus goes to the scriptures. Now these scriptures are inspired and written by Jesus Christ. We know that. "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Brethren, we have a copy. We're reading out of a copy of the Word of God. This is the spiritual food that we must partake of. Not dilute it, not pollute it, not water it down, but every word. "Man shall not live by," and we'll add physical here, physical food alone. It's not peanut butter and jelly or bread alone. "But every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Every word is what sustains us, brethren. Let's go over to Matthew 16. I firmly believe, brethren, and I know now, going back to the days of the Worldwide Church of God, that there were many people who never fasted, not even on the Day of Atonement. They pretended to fast, and some of them, even acted like they had a headache. And I'm not saying that everybody didn't, because you and I know that there were those that held true and held fast to what was going on. But a lot of people didn't see any benefit in going without food. What does that have to do with anything? That's just a physical thing, going without food. It begs the question of the spiritual food that we eat. They saw no purpose in fasting. What is the purpose of fasting, brethren? Well, one of the things, we fast from physical food to learn to rely on spiritual food as we draw near to God. When we're on this earth, we don't see the spiritual realm. All that is does not meet the eye. There's more to our lives, brethren, than the physical. That's what Jesus Christ is saying here. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24. "Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself." Now, denying ourselves, what does that mean? That means not pleasing the physical senses. Eating food would only be one of those things. "Let him deny himself, take up his cross or his burden, and follow me." Now, it's interesting, but when we diet from physical food, we lose physical weight. Spiritually, we grow strong on spiritual food. Take up our cross. Take up the burden. We have more strength to do it with spiritual food. Brethren, there must be a spiritual component in our lives that supersedes the physical aspects of our lives. Now, flesh and blood is not all there is. Physical is not all there is. There has to be a spiritual component. Now, we know that spiritual component in a number of ways. God's Spirit is with us. We just talked about that. We receive it with the laying on of hands. That's the promise that God promises to us if we lay down the old man of sin. It's an escrow, an earnest, a token of God's life that he gives to us. But there must be a spiritual component in our lives that's far and above the physical aspect of our lives. Matthew chapter 16, verse 25, as we continue. "For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. It sounds like double speak. It sounds like double talk. Jesus Christ is saying, you want to save your life? You want salvation? It has to do with the acceptable year of the Lord, salvation arriving and coming to man. Whosoever will save his life shall lose it. And whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. That's contrary to human thinking, brethren. But we can see the spiritual application here. If we want eternal life, we do away with the physical. Matthew 16 and verse 26. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul or lose his own life? You know, if you're a Bill Gates or a Donald Trump and you have a gazillion dollars, you can still only eat, you know, two eggs for breakfast and a piece of dry toast, or you've had too much. You know, if you gain the whole world and you lose your life, what have you been profited? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his life? If you have a man held ransom and, you know, he's about to die, you know, on the gallows or the guillotine or, you know, sharks or piranhas or whatever, you know, and he's got a bank account, what's he going to do? Give you half of his bank account? You know, God does not expect a man to hold some back and try to take it with him. He can't take it with him. I remember the old joke. Some of you might have remembered it was Jack Benny, and the robber comes up to Jack Benny and he says, your money or your life? And Jack Benny hesitates and he pauses. And the robber goes, well, Jack Benny goes, just a minute. I'm thinking it over. You know, your money or your life. Well, you know, that comes from this verse right here. What shall a man give in exchange for his life? He'd give everything. Verse 27. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. So there is a reward according to our works. If we never do anything, our reward is going to be minimal. If we do these things that Christ is talking about, you know, losing our life, you know, for the sake of God's work, his people, then there's a reward. Verse 28, truly I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, brethren, it's a very good study to try to figure out why Jesus Christ says Son of Man here, not Son of God. But there's a chapter here in the Bible. But in the original, brethren, in the original manuscript, there are no chapter breaks. So don't let it throw you. Jesus Christ is saying there are some people here that I'm talking to right now who will not die, won't taste death, until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Well, that was 2,000 years ago. What does Christ mean? If somebody would stay alive for 2,000 years and see Christ return? No, he's talking about this transfiguration that's about to take place. That's why we read right on over into Matthew chapter 17. 6 days later, almost a week later, Jesus, he takes Peter, James, and John, his brother, and he brings them into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them. There's an interesting word to study, brethren. Verse 2, transfigured before them. And his face did shine as the sun. We're not going to go into it too much, but Moses, when he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, his face was shiny also. Continuing on in verse 2, and his raiment, his clothes, was white as the light. They were almost iridescently like a tungsten filament glows so brilliantly white. Verse 3, and behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with him, with Jesus. So there were the three of them there. Let's turn over to Exodus chapter 34, brethren. Three people mentioned here, Moses, Elijah, and Jesus Christ. And interestingly enough, they're the only three that the scriptures reveal whoever fasted 40 days and 40 nights without food and without water. Now, it's true. Some men have fasted that long, but not without water. Exodus 34 and verse 27. The Lord said unto Moses, write thou these words, For after the tenor of these words have I made a covenant with you and with Israel. Notice verse 28, Exodus 34, verse 28. And he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. Excuse me. He did neither eat bread nor drink water. Now, I'm not sure, but I think that's the only place that that is mentioned, brethren. No bread, no water, 40 days and 40 nights. Very, very specific in this verse. And he wrote upon the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Now, let's go back to Luke chapter 18, brethren. I knew a man back in the Baton Rouge congregation some 20, 30 years ago. His name was Joe Dimchoke. Joe Dimchoke fasted 40 days one time. He told me he had a cancer on his hand. I asked him one time, I said, you know, why did you fast for 40 days? Now, he drank water. He did have water. Not fruit juice, but water. I asked him why he fasted for 40 days, and as an elder man, he said, vanity. I wanted to be able to say I did it. So that's why he fasted 40 days. And it was a very interesting story. He almost floundered, to use his word, when he broke his fast. He ate some fresh bread right out of the oven, and he ate a whole lot of it, and he swole up and then couldn't eat again for 4 or 5 days. And he had to break his fast slowly. It almost killed him. But interestingly, the cancer that he had on his hand did go away. But brethren, be sure of this. 40 days without water is impossible. And that is the point. Now, I had thought of this verse before and thought, okay, what's the point? If it's a miraculous fasting, what's that to us? Sure, you could fast 40 days and 40 nights without food and water. I could fast 40 days and 40 nights without water if it's miraculous. But brethren, that is the point. There's a spiritual application here. God alone, working with Moses, made it possible. Moses would not have been able to do it without God's intervention. It's the same thing with the case of Elijah. God has to be in the equation. Luke chapter 18, verse 25. God puts it this way. Luke 18, verse 25. For it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Now, brethren, you may have had this explained to you in a sermonette somewhere back down through the ages, that a needle was what they call that little bitty rock opening through the wall where a camel had to get down on his elbows. Camels have elbows and knees to go through the needle of the gate. Don't believe it. Luke was a physician. Luke knew what a needle was. He uses the word here that you would use to sew up a person if you operated on them, or to sew up a piece of material. The word needle here means to sew. It has nothing to do with a little skinny stone gate. If you just say it's hard to get through, you ruin the meaning of what God is saying here. Notice what God says, verse 26. And they that heard it said, who then can be saved? You know, a camel going through that little bitty hole that is hard to put a piece of thread through. Verse 27. And he said, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. Now, brethren, we read that way too fast, even though that didn't seem fast. Let's go back and first of all ascertain that to fast 40 days and 40 nights must have a spiritual component, because that is impossible with men. But it is possible, and I'm going to take some license here, and I don't even know if the scriptures would indicate this or not, are possible when we are with God. Or I think it would be more than honest to say with God's involvement. The meaning of the verse is that the impossible with God's intervention becomes possible. That's the only way a camel can go through the eye of a needle. That's meant to be impossible, or physically it is impossible. And it's the same thing, brethren. Our spiritual lives are impossible without the spiritual component given by God. They become possible. Spiritual food is required. A spiritual component is required in us. Let's go back to 1 Kings. Chapter 18 leads into chapter 19 about Elijah. He'd been taking on this 430 prophets of Baal, and it wasn't Elijah that consumed them and burned them up. It was God who had done it. But Elijah physically gets the credit, at least as far as Ahab, when he's relating the story to his wife. He said, Elijah did it. Elijah burned them up. Elijah killed all the prophets of Baal. 1 Kings 19, verse 1. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. That's the killing of the prophets of Baal. But again, that would have been impossible for Elijah, but it was possible with God. And how withal he had slain all the prophets with the sword. So after those 430 were killed, the people went and killed all of them throughout that area. Verse 2. Then Jezebel, to make the story short, she swore to get Elijah. Verse 3. And when he saw that, he arose and he went for his life. He fled for his life. Look at now, brethren, this is not the way we think of mighty prophets that God is working with. I mean, he's running to save his skin. He's fleeing. He went for his life. He came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and he left his servant there. Drop down to verse 5. And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree. Now we're going to see God intervening here. Behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, arise and eat. And the angel cooked up some food. And that's explained how that took place. Verse 7. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you. You can't make the journey. It is impossible to make this journey on an empty stomach. You can't do it. You will faint before you arrive at your destination. Verse 8, a very important verse. Then he arose and did eat and drink. But brother, this is the last time he eats or drinks for a long time. And he went in the strength of that meat or that food 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the Mount of God. So we see that all three that were at the site of the transfiguration, the vision that the disciples saw, at least Peter and Andrew and John. Jesus, Elijah, and also Moses, they all went 40 days, 40 nights without any food or any drink. Let's go over to John chapter 6. We're going to look at quite a few of the verses here in John chapter 6. We looked at these verses, brethren, to a large extent during the days of Passover and unleavened bread. But let's look at them again, because this is such an important part of the scriptures, and we don't want it to be lost on us. We're talking about what's impossible and what's possible. We're talking about what's physical, and we're talking about what is spiritual. The spiritual is possible with God. But the concept is difficult for us, brethren, because our brains are physical. Our minds are physical. We live in the physical. But let's go over this when Jesus Christ presented this to mankind in the flesh. John chapter 6 and verse 1. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, verse 2, and a great multitude followed him. Why? Because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. Okay, that's a good reason to follow Jesus Christ. You know, he's working out these miracles. Verse 3. Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. And it's possible to a large extent to figure out which mountain that was. Verse 4. And the Passover, Feast of the Jews, was near. John is calling it that because John is writing so late that needs to be clarified, that the Jews are the ones that kept a Passover, and there's a lot of Gentiles in the church at this point. Verse 5. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes, he saw a great company coming to him. He says unto Philip, whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? In other words, where can we buy some bread? And this word is not so much food as it is bread, that these may eat. We're going to have to feed these people. They came out to Jesus Christ to see him. Verse 6. Now this he said to prove him, Philip, for he himself knew what he was going to do. Jesus Christ knew that he's about to work this miracle. But he wants to see what Philip is going to say. Here's this great bunch of people, a great multitude. I don't know how many a great multitude is. Sometimes it's 3,000, sometimes it's 5,000, but it's a lot of people. And so he's going to see how Philip's going to react. Verse 7, Philip answers him and said, 200 penny worth of bread is not sufficient for that. 200 a penny was a day's wages. So this is like almost two-thirds of a year wouldn't have bought enough food for all of these people. It's going to take a lot of money to feed all these people, that everyone may take a little. That's that many people there. Everybody just has a small bite. Okay, brethren, here's a lesson, and it goes at this place in the scriptures, in our notes. Who provides the bread? Who is it that provides our sustenance? Now, you and I, we've read this before, so we know what's about to happen. Jesus Christ is about to work a great miracle and provide bread. So we know the answer, you know. This physical miracle, this physical bread that these people need to eat, is a type of the spiritual, the miracle that Jesus Christ is about to work. Because God is more than able to supply what we need. And in fact, let's drop down to verse 11. I want you to note the excess. God's more than able to provide the spiritual food that we need. And that's demonstrated by what he does with the physical food here. Verse 11. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed. John 6:11. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he thanked God the Father. He distributed to the disciples, and the disciples, in turn, I would add, distributed to them that were set down. And notice everything being done decently in order, brother. And likewise of the fishes, as much as they would. Now, after everybody eats, Jesus Christ says, look, let's save the leftover bread. And I want to point out the excess here. I don't think the scriptures say save the leftover fish. Maybe they, you know, whatever fish you eat, you don't try to save the fish for a couple of days. That would spoil. But the bread, you know, doesn't perish as quickly. Verse 13. Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of what was once 5 barley loaves. So here's 5 barley loaves, got 5 loaves of bread. Jesus blesses it to distribute it, and then goes back and picks up the pieces that people didn't eat and got 12 baskets full, which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. Now, where did all of that come from? God is our sustainer. God is our provider. God provides sufficient. God provides more than sufficient. God provides more than enough. And that's demonstrated there. Jesus Christ, it was not chintzy with the physical food. Jesus Christ is not chintzy with the spiritual. The Father is not at all trying to hold back on the spiritual food. John 6 and verse 26. Jesus answered then and said, truly, truly, I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles. Remember, it had said they followed him because they saw where Jesus Christ was doing these healings. So that's not really the reason that you follow him, but because you did eat the loaves and were filled. You see, their emphasis was on the physical. One thing that'll bring people out of the woodwork is free food. If a politician has a big barbecue, there's a lot more people there than if he's just going to show up and talk. It's the same today. Verse 27. Jesus Christ teaches a lesson here in verse 27. labor not for the meat which perishes. That's the fish and the bread. That's not what we're working for. But for that which endureth unto everlasting life. Jesus Christ is saying, work for the spiritual food, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. So Jesus Christ is going to give them the spiritual food. What is the spiritual food that Jesus Christ is going to give them? I'll give you the answer right now, brethren, so you can be looking for it coming. Jesus Christ is going to give of himself. Jesus Christ is the spiritual food. Jesus Christ is that daily bread. He's the spiritual food. Labor for that meat or food which endures unto everlasting, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. Verse 28. Then said they unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto him, this is the work of God, that you believe on him who he hath sent. Now we've always wondered, what's the work of God? Is it being on a big television station or on a satellite station or printing millions of books? That's an important part of the work of God. But Christ says, this is the work of God, verse 29, that you believe on him, that's Jesus Christ, whom the Father has sent. Verse 30, they said therefore unto him, what sign shows thou then that we may see and believe? What dost thou work? In other words, okay, if you're the one, you're going to have to show us with some sign. Now, of course, the signs that Jesus Christ had already done should be sufficient for that. But here's what Jesus answers, verse 31. Our fathers, or we would say our forefathers, did eat manna in the desert. And this isn't Jesus saying it. This is the way they're explaining it. Moses did a sign, is what they're saying in verse 31. What kind of sign are you going to do? Here's the sign we had from Moses. Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Now, we know, brethren, going back and filling in the dots, filling in the spaces and connecting the dots, as they say, that's a type of the spiritual food to come. You know, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus answers in verse 32. Then Jesus said unto them, truly, truly, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven. Okay? True. It wasn't Moses who did it. You know, Moses got the credit. It was God the Father who is giving the food. Jesus will say that. But it was Jesus Christ in the Old Testament who gave him the bread from heaven. Now, that takes some explaining to understand all of those. But notice how Jesus ends in verse 32. But my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. Jesus Christ is saying, you want spiritual food? It comes from God. It comes from heaven. It comes from my Father. He gives the true bread from heaven. And Jesus Christ is going to explain that it is Jesus Christ. And brethren, here is something that the entire professing Christian world reads, tries to understand. We in God's church read it and try to understand it. We're talking about spiritual food. And Jesus Christ is the spiritual food. My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. That true bread from heaven is Jesus Christ. Verse 33. For the bread of God is he, Jesus, which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Verse 34. And they said unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. They sound like the woman at the well. So give me some of that water so I don't have to haul water anymore. They say, evermore give us this bread. We won't ever have to eat again. Well, that's a good request. It's a good desire to ask for spiritual food. Verse 35. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. Now, there's Jesus Christ. He is a man. He's standing there in a physical body. And he says, I am the bread of life. Now, here's where it's getting really, really hard for people in the world. And it gets hard for the disciples, too, because they're not led by God's Holy Spirit at this point. He that comes to me shall never hunger. He that believes on me shall never thirst. So Jesus Christ puts both aspects there, the living water and the living food. You'll never get hungry again. He that comes to me. So Jesus Christ starts off easy. All you have to do is come to Jesus at this point. Verse 36. But I said unto you that you also have seen me and you believe not. Now, what did Jesus Christ mean, you believe not? Well, what he meant was that they're looking at Jesus Christ standing there, but never to be hungry again, never to be thirsty again. We get hungry a few hours after we eat. We get thirsty a few hours after we drink. And Jesus said, you don't really believe this, that if you come to me, you'll never be hungry again. All right, brethren, what's Jesus Christ saying to me and you? What is Jesus Christ saying to those of us that are converted when he says, he that believes on me shall never hunger and shall never thirst? Verse 40, drop down a little bit, brethren. Jesus is going to tell us in verse 40 what the will of the Father is. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which sees the Son, and then he adds the qualifier, and believes on me, may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up the last day. Now that clarifier, or that qualifier, and believes on him, has to be in there, because the world does not believe on him, as it's written here. Oh, the world knows that there was a historical figure. Oh, the world says, I love Jesus. I love Jesus Christ. I believe Jesus Christ. But brethren, they leave out the entire concept of true belief. They don't understand the spiritual food. They don't believe that they'll never hunger again. They're not obedient to what Jesus Christ said. Verse 41. The Jews then murmured at him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. Boy, they didn't like that at all, because Jesus is saying, I am the manna. I am the bread that came down from heaven. I am that food. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, which father and mother we know? How is it that he says, I came down from heaven? See, they're thinking physically. Jesus Christ said, there's two aspects, born of the flesh and born of the spirit, or born of the water and born of the spirit. Verse 43, Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I'll raise him up the last day. So Jesus Christ said, it's no use talking about it. Unless God the Father opens up your mind, you're not going to understand these things. Verse 45. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man, therefore, that has heard and has learned of the Father comes to me. Jesus Christ is saying, all of you, Jews that are murmuring, you know, can't understand it. Verse 46. Not that any man has seen the Father, except he which is of God. He's seen the Father. Jesus Christ says, I've seen him. And I'm sure that got their goat too. Verse 47. Truly, truly, I say unto you, he that believes on me has everlasting life. Very, very strong words. But just to make it completely clear, we have another very short verse here. Verse 48. Jesus says, I am that bread of life. So there's no mistake about it. That's the bread that you eat of and you never hunger. Now, brethren, how do you and I partake of this spiritual food, this bread of life? Jesus said, your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they're dead. See, manna was just a forerunner of the spiritual bread, which is Jesus Christ. Verse 50. This is Jesus himself. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that if a man eat thereof and not die. Verse 51. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. So Jesus Christ says, if you eat of me, you will live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Now, this is really getting difficult for them. Jesus saying, you have to eat my flesh to have eternal life. And so the Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Well, he's going to cut off his arm and his leg and give it to us. Verse 53, Jesus said unto them, truly, truly, I say unto you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. You are going to die if you don't eat of me, of my flesh and my blood. Whosoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up the last day. Now, brethren, how do we go about putting on Christ, eating of Christ? Now, Passover, we take the bread and the wine, and we eat of the bread and wine. Jesus says in verse 55, for my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. Brethren, we must eat of Jesus' flesh and drink of his blood if we're going to have eternal life. He that eats my flesh and drinks my blood dwells in me and I in him. We become one body, one flesh, one blood, verse 57. As the living Father hath sent me, I live by the Father. So he that eats me, even he shall live by me. See how Jesus Christ goes on and on and on. That's because Jesus Christ is the spiritual daily bread of Matthew 6:11. We're not going to go there, but Jesus Christ, you know, referred to daily bread. He's referring to eating of him. That's in Matthew 6:11. He says, give us this day our daily bread, a direct reference to Jesus Christ. Verse 58. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat men and are dead. That was just temporary. He that eats this bread shall live forever. Brethren, we ought to be asking ourselves the question, how do we eat of Jesus Christ? How do we take of that spiritual food? There's so much said here. Let's not think it is so simple like, oh, took care of that, you know, a month ago. Don't need to think of that for another year. Verse 59, these things saith he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Verse 60, many therefore disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, does this offend you? You know, it did. It was very strong. It sounded cannibalistic. Cannibalistic, verse 62. What? And if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickens. Brethren, here's another key. Verse 63. We're talking about what is spiritual food. It is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak unto you, again, we get back to the Bible and the words of Jesus Christ, the words that I speak to you, they are spirit, they are life. Brethren, the food that needs to be going into us is the Word of God. You know, so many of the brethren in the church, in these Laodicean times, brethren, they think like, oh, I read the Bible, I know what it is. Brethren, they are on a spiritual diet if they're not partaking of the words of God. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, they are life. We have to draw near to God. We have to be close to God. I'd like to ask you a question that might help explain this a little bit. Why didn't Jesus' disciples fast when they were with Jesus Christ? Luke chapter 5. This is a question that came up, and some were offended because the disciples, when they were being taught of Jesus Christ, did not fast except on atonement. You didn't see them. You didn't know about them fasting. Luke chapter 5 and verse 27. And after these things, he went forth and saw a publican named Levi sitting at the receipt of custom, and he said unto him, follow me. By the way, brethren, this is Matthew, who wrote the book of Matthew. And he left all, he rose up, and he followed him. Luke 5, verse 29, and Levi made him a great feast in his own house. So Levi Matthew was pretty rich. He had a big house and a lot of food. He made a great feast in his own house, and there were a great company of publicans and of others that sat down with him. You know, there were all these sinners and so forth. Verse 30. But their scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with the publicans and sinners? Again, brethren, I bring up this thing about reaching out across organizational lines. Here's Jesus Christ eating and drinking with publicans and sinners. Jesus wasn't too good to let his light shine even with publicans and sinners. Verse 31, Jesus answering said unto them, they that are whole need not a physician, but those that are sick. So Jesus Christ was doing the good. Verse 32, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. If somebody was righteous, they would have no need of Christ. Verse 33, and they said unto him, why do the disciples of John fast often, Notice the word often. John's disciples were fasting often, and they make prayers. And likewise, the disciples of the Pharisees. See, those Pharisees, they fasted a lot. But your disciples eat and drink. They're not fasting. Now, this is interesting. The disciples of Jesus Christ were not obligated to fast often in this way. Verse 34, he said unto them, can you make the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? Brethren, understand this. The purpose of fasting is to be with God, is to be with Christ, to have Christ in us. We put the physical food aside to have the spiritual food in. We fast so that the bridegroom, Jesus Christ, is with us, so that we can be with Christ. The disciples were with Christ, so they didn't have to fast. That picture's wanting to be with Christ, but they were with Christ. And so Christ on purpose said, look, you don't fast while you're with me. But when Christ goes away, notice verse 35, but the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. And indeed, when Christ was taken up into heaven, they did fast. And brethren, this says that you and I should be fasting also. So the answer to the question, why didn't Jesus' disciples fast, is because they were with Jesus. That's the very reason that we fast, to be with Jesus, to take on spiritual food with the absence of physical food. Luke chapter 18, if you want to turn over a bunch of chapters there, Luke 18. We're going to talk about an attitude of fasting for a few minutes, brethren. Luke 18 and verse 10. Two men with different attitudes and different outlooks on their faith and religion and so forth. Two men went up to the temple to pray. The one a Pharisee, the other a publican. Who is a publican, sinner, bad guy. You see, Pharisees were known as the good guys. They had big potlucks. They fasted often. They tooted their horns when they gave their tithe. They liked everybody to know what they were up to. They had a big, big show of religion. Verse 11. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers. I thank you, God, I'm not even like this publican. Brethren, I hope we see the vanity and the boasting that's going on here. This is something that is sometimes endemic in the church of God, this kind of religion. Thank God we're not like the other people. You know, those sinners that don't measure up to us. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Now, we're going to see down here in verse 14 that Jesus said he was not justified because he was exalting himself. Verse 13, let's read on down. The publican standing afar off would not so much as lift up his eyes unto heaven, but he smote upon his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And the publican is over there going, I know I'm not worthy. You know, I'm not tooting my horn. He's just striking his breast. Verse 14, Christ says, I tell you, this man, talking about the publican, went down to his house, the publican, the sinner, went down to his house justified rather than the other, the one that's the Pharisee. The Pharisee was not justified. For everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself, that's what this poor sinning publican was doing, I'm a sinner, he humbled himself, shall be exalted. Now, this is from God's point of view. So, you see, there's a right way to fast and a wrong way to fast. Let's go back to Isaiah 58. Brethren, in Isaiah 58, we're going to see the right way and the wrong way to fast again. But fasting is a tool that God has given us to grasp and to attain to the spiritual. You know, to be with Jesus, to be with the Father, to be more like Jesus, to be more like the Father. But like any tool can be misused. In fact, it seems like as we go through the scriptures, you know, when people were given the gift of tongues, they misused it. Most of the tools God has provided are more misused than they are used properly. And we'll see fasting being misused. Does fasting cause God to have to answer our prayer in the way that we want? Sometimes people fast because they go, if I fast, God's going to have to answer my prayer. God's going to have to intervene. I'm going to have to get that job because I fasted. He's going to have to heal me because I fasted. Sometimes people even fast for advantages over others. They're having a conflict with somebody else. They go, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to fast. And when they get through fasting, they go, okay, I fasted. You know, therefore God's on my side. And I don't think that they admit to themselves that they fast for the purpose of gaining advantage over others, but they do fall into a trap. And here's how it happens, brethren. Maybe they want to see a certain outcome to a conflict or to a situation. But they tell themselves, I will fast to see what God's will is in the matter. And then they fast saying, oh God, what is your will? But they jump track at that point thinking, I fasted, therefore God's on my side and he's against the others. I've seen that happen, brethren. Isaiah 58 and verse 3. A little dialogue going on here in Isaiah 58 and verse 3. Wherefore have we fasted? This is what people say. Wherefore have we fasted, they say, and thou seest not. In other words, they're saying, why hasn't God noticed and answered the way that we wanted? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge? You know, we fasted, and God, you didn't react. I mean, God gives them an answer. Behold, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure, and you exact all your labors. God says, you're fasting, but you're going right about trying to please yourself, satisfy yourself, take care of yourself. You see, these people were not putting God's way first when they were fasting. They were still, you know, doing what they thought needed to be done. In fact, what they were doing is they were fasting for advantage over others, and that's not pleasing to God. Verse 4, God says, behold, you fast for strife and debate and to smite with the fist of wickedness. That's not what God wants, brethren. That's fasting to get ahead of the other guy. That's the opposite of what God says. God says, here we continue. You shall not fast as you do this day to make your voice to be heard on high. You know what God says? He says they're doing it all for show. There's no spiritual substance in their fasting. Oh yeah, they're wearing long cloth and putting on a sackcloth and ashes and all of those kind of things. But God says you're doing this for a great big show so that everybody can say, yeah, he was fasting. I saw him. And verse 5, Isaiah 58 and verse 5. Is it such a fast that I have chosen? God, that's a rhetorical question, but the answer to it is no. That's not the kind of fast that God has chosen. A day for a man to afflict his soul? God's saying, just going hungry proves nothing. You know, that's just an exercise in hunger. That doesn't prove anything. Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush, to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? And God says, no, that's not what it's about. Now, brethren, hold your finger here. We're going to come back to this. Let's go to Matthew. Keep your marker there in Isaiah 58. We're going to come right back in a few minutes. Matthew chapter 6. God says to us, don't fast like those people were doing in that section of Isaiah 58 that we just read. There are plenty of people that'll fast, and when they get through fasting, they go, well, I fasted, therefore God sees it my way, I'm right, I can run roughshod over those other people. You know, you judge the other people, and you decide that they're wanting, and your way is right, and you're righteous in your own eyes, and you fasted, and you see it right because you fasted, and while you fasted, you saw it more clearly that you were right. Matthew 6 and verse 16. Look at what it said to us. Moreover, when you fast, Be not as hypocrites. Don't be like hypocrites of a sad countenance, you know, long face, oh, poor me, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear unto men to fast. Truly, I say unto you, they've had their reward. If you want people to think that you're holy and fasting, and you go around telling people, yep, I'm fasting for this. Now, brother, I'm not saying it's entirely improper to say that you fast every time. You know, if a child is sick, and it's proper to go to somebody and say, you know, will you fast with me for that child? Let's you know, beseech God and pray and so forth. But we go around, I fasted last week, and I'm going to fast again this next week. God's saying you're getting your own reward if you're going around tooting your horn about how good you are about fasting. Verse 17. But thou, when thou fastest, you know, but you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face. You know, look like you're all spruced up and everything. Verse 18. That you appear not unto men to fast, but unto your Father which is in secret. And your Father which sees in secret shall reward thee openly. So sure, go ahead and do without some meals and fast and draw close to God and put on Jesus Christ. Be like Jesus Christ. Make the sacrifices for your brother that Jesus Christ made for us. Let's go over to James. James says something very similar. James chapter 4, brethren. Jesus Christ says that our Father which sees in secret, nobody on this earth knows that you're fasting to draw near to God, but you and God the Father himself. James chapter 4 and verse 6. But he gives more grace. Wherefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Over and over we've seen this today, brethren, that it's a humble attitude where you go to God and say, God, I am not worthy to come to you. I'm not worthy for you to come into my house, into this tabernacle, be with me, you know, because I am a sinner. God gives grace to the humble. Verse 7, submit yourself, therefore, unto God. You know, yield to God. Do God's will. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Verse 8, draw near to God. Brethren, we draw near to God in fasting. We put on Jesus Christ in fasting. We put on the spiritual by putting off the physical. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Stop sinning. Purify your hearts. This is physical things and attitudes. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. You know, you have hate in your heart, and you praise God from the same heart. Verse 9, be afflicted and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of God. He shall lift you up. Let God do the picking up. Let's go back to Isaiah 58, brethren, where you have your marker, your finger still back there. What does God expect our attitude to be while fasting? Isaiah 58 and verse 6. And God's going to tell us what fasting means to him. Isaiah 58 and verse 6. Is not this the fast that I have chosen? Or the kind of fast that we ought to have, brethren, as the children of God? To loose the bands of wickedness. Not to tie them down. You know, not to win a battle over somebody. Not to put somebody in their place. Not to put somebody in oppression. To undo the heavy burdens. Take the weight and the problems off of other people. Give them the opportunity to breathe and to see some light. To let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke. Now this is what God says, this is a fast. This is the kind of attitude you have when you're fasting. See, God requires that people be free and happy without oppression, free to grow and express loving concern. Not putting your foot on somebody's neck, not lording it over people. We've seen too much of that in the Church of God, brethren. Help people to worship and to know God. Verse 7, Isaiah 58 and verse 7. What kind of fast does God want? Is it not to deal your bread to the hungry? Now there it says, okay, if you skip a couple of meals, give the food that you would have eaten to somebody that needs it. And that you bring the poor that are cast out to your house. How about being hospitable? How about feeding somebody that wouldn't have anything to eat? And you might say, well, in America today, it's awful hard to find somebody hungry and invite them over for supper. Brethren, how many people are hungry for the truth that we know? How many people are hungry for the spiritual truth that we have? When we talk to them, does the spiritual truth come out, or does the one-upmanship come out? When you see the naked, that you cover him. Sure, give somebody clothes, brethren, when it's cold and they can't afford a jacket. But also, we also forgive those who are trespassing against us. And that you hide not yourself from your own flesh. You know, godly fasting does not separate or divide families, brethren. It tends to mend. It tends to strengthen the family. Verse 8. Then shall your light break forth as the morning, and your health shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you, and the glory of the Lord shall be your rear protection, your rear ward. Verse 9. Then shall you call, and the Lord shall answer. Okay, now, you know, before sin, oh God, why didn't you hear? But if we're living this kind of life, God will answer. And you shall cry, and he shall say, here I am. See, we're with God. And if you take away the midst of thee, from the midst of thee, the yoke, and the putting forth of the finger, and the speaking vanity, and if you draw out your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then shall your light rise in obscurity, and your darkness shall be as the noonday. And the Lord shall guide thee continually, and satisfy your soul in drought, and make fat your bones. You shall be like a watered garden and a spring of water, whose waters fail not. Brethren, doing without food is only an exercise in hunger, unless we're doing the things that it says here in this part of Isaiah 58, starting in verse 6, how we get along with people, what our attitude is towards people. We won't be starving to death like in the wilderness. You shall be like a watered garden and a spring of waters whose waters fail not. No, rivers of living water, as it says. Brethren, proper fasting leads to nothing less than the establishment of the kingdom of God. That's what we're working toward. Look at what God says. If we fasted with the right attitude as the people of God, look at what it leads to. Verse 12. And they that shall be of you shall build the old waste places. And this is the people that we deal with and work with and our children and so forth. They'll build up the old waste places, and they shall raise up foundations of many generations. And you shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in. You can put this in your notes, brethren. There's an example in Daniel chapter 9 where he went to God with supplications and fasting and sackcloth and ashes. This is in Daniel 9. And what was the result? He understood the matter. He understood the things of the end time. That's from Daniel 9:3 down to verse 23. But he was greatly beloved by God, and he understood things of the end time. Well, let's go to Jonah chapter 3. Let's read this one, and we'll close with this set of scriptures in Jonah, because there's another important lesson here, brethren, and it's a lesson that I firmly believe the Church of God needs to learn more than anything else. We in the Church of God have been exclusivist. We think it's me and you, Lord. You know, in the worldwide Church of God, there was way too much of looking down our long noses at people in the world and saying, boy, God loves us, and he's got no use for the people in the world, not understanding that the love of God extends to all people. There's an example of fasting here in Jonah that is remarkable for what it includes. Jonah chapter 3. Brethren, don't make fun or disdain if somebody else is fasting in prayers, even if they're not in the church. Sometimes we get bewildered and befuddled when we hear somebody out in the world saying that they fasted or that they prayed, and we think, well, they're sinners and God doesn't hear them. And indeed, there is a scripture that says God doesn't hear sinners. But brethren, it is hard for us to judge, and it's impossible for us to know when God is hearing a prayer and when God's not, because God looks on something you and I can't look on. God looks on the heart. God looks on the attitude. Here's a strange example in Jonah chapter 3. You remember Jonah and the great fish? Everybody knows it as Jonah and the whale. Jonah 3 and verse 3. So Jonah arose and he went unto Nineveh. Nineveh is a huge metropolis full of pagans and non-Christians, non-converted people, non-Israelites. They were the scourge. They were the nemesis of the Israelites. Jonah arose and he went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. God told him to do it. And Jonah wasn't that willing. I mean, he had to get thrown overboard, you know, and the fish had to deliver him on the shore. Now, Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. If you came to the outskirts of town and started walking, it would take you 3 days to walk across town. Now, that's a pretty good-sized town. But Jonah had only gone about a day's journey, verse 4. And Jonah began to enter the city, a day's journey, and he cried and said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. He had his little soapbox, and he had stopped, and he would say, God's going to wipe you people out. And Jonah was glad to say it. Jonah was so glad to say, God, you people are finally meeting your comeuppance. God is going to destroy this town with fire and brimstone and wipe it out, and there won't be a soul of you left. Verse 5, surprise, surprise. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast. Now this is interesting. I can't even see this happening in America today. I dare say that if the President of the United States would call for a fast, and we were wise enough, brethren, to say, yes, I'll go along with it. And this has happened in the past. There have been national leaders that have called for a fast for a few times. Brethren, that God would hear, even if it wasn't every last man, woman, and child. But in Nineveh, they proclaimed a fast, they put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. Verse 6. For the word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he rose from his throne, he laid off his robe from him, he covered him with sackcloth, and he sat in ashes. So the king of Nineveh, he set an example to all of his people, and he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water. So not only did the people not eat, but the animals, you know, chickens, the goats, the mules, nothing had anything to eat. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Now notice that, cry out unto God. Let them turn everyone from his evil way. Here's the king of Nineveh, you know, that horrible ancient people. They turn from their evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. And who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? They believe, and Jonah must have been an effective speaker, but they honestly believe that here's what's going to happen. We got 40 days and we all be dead men. And so maybe God will repent. They knew a little bit about God. Perchance God will change his mind and not wipe us out. Verse 10, notice what God was touched by. God saw their works. That was their fasting. And their change in attitude. That they turned from their evil way. And God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do. Notice that God changed his mind of the evil of wiping them out that he said that he would do, that he had said that he would do unto them. And he did it not. Brethren, God wants us to take spiritual food. God wants us to put on Jesus Christ. He wants us to be like Jesus Christ. It is spiritual food, brethren, which gives us eternal life. I hope that talking about spiritual food will help each of us to have a right priority about what God intends our fasting to be. It has to do with how our attitude of how we deal with others, not putting other people in binds, not putting other people down, not making life hard for other people, but feeding them, helping them, helping them spiritually, helping them come to God, helping them come to God the Father and Jesus Christ. That's the right way to take spiritual food, to take God to ourselves, to take Christ to ourselves, to put on Christ, to help others do the same.